I'm going to read the opening 10 verses of Luke 17, though we'll just be concentrating on a smaller portion. I want you to have the context, though. I think it's really critical that we see our text within the context. So, dear ones, let's read the Word of God together. How significant. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" My aim this morning is to focus more narrowly on verse 5 and 6, where we see the apostles say, "Lord, increase our faith." Pray with me. Father, we commit this time, this already special time, this weekly significant time, we commit it to you. Lord, we realize that all of our meeting, all of our praying, all of our singing, all of our preaching would be for nothing if you do not come, if you do not inhabit the praise of your people, if you do not breathe upon the spoken word, if you do not give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we are needy beginning to end. We're like little children, and we've gathered here before our Father. We want to hear from you. We want you to help us, much like Jesus did with Jairus' daughter. Come, Lord, give life. Give according to your richness and abundance. Give according to our need this morning. You know every single need. Speak, Lord. We, as your servants, want to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's the year 1854 when, after months, and yes, months plural, on the sea, Hudson Taylor is finally nearing the mainland of China. It's towards the end of his journey, and the ship is in danger. The wind had completely died down at this point, and so it's the current that is driving the ship along, but the current is driving the ship towards sunken reefs that were close to a set of islands known to be inhabited by cannibals. The ship got so close to the island, Hudson Taylor reports, that they could actually see the cannibal tribe building fires on the seashore. The ship's captain tries everything possible to reroute the ship away from the island, but the current was simply too strong. In his journal, Hudson Taylor recorded what happened next. "The captain said to me, 'Well, we have done everything that can be done. And a thought occurred to me, and I replied, no, there is one thing we have not done yet. What is that? The captain queried. Four of us on board are Christians. Let us each retire to his own cabin and agree in prayer, asking the Lord to give us a breeze immediately. Well, Hudson Taylor and the three other Christians did just that. They prayed briefly, and after Hudson concluded his prayer, certain that an answer was coming, he went back up to the deck and asked the first officer to let down the sails. What would be the good of that? The first officer replied. I told him, Hudson records, that we had been asking for a wind from God and that it was coming immediately. And so it was that the sails were let down and the wind began to blow. And it carried Hudson Taylor, those three Christians, and the rest of the crew along with the ship past the sunken reefs into safety. In reflecting on this, Hudson went on to write in his journal, quote, thus God encouraged me even before landing on China's shores to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required. It's quite a lesson to learn before you land in the missionary field God's called you to. If you've spent any amount of time as a Christian in the volumes of Christian history, church history, the volumes that chronicle the works of God over the millennia, you know of stories like this. Just like we read about from the life of Hudson Taylor. We could go to volume after volume after volume and read of men who believed God for deliverance, for provision, for support, really for any help of any kind. George Mueller's biography is full of such divine interventions and direct answers to prayer. But before a single volume of church history was ever recorded, these accounts, these very similar accounts, were accessible in the pages of Scripture. Just this week, in my daily Bible reading, I revisited God's remarkable deliverance, and it is remarkable, of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Talk about a deliverance. The plagues, of course, in the early chapters of Exodus are tremendous, but the scene that most gripped me in my reading was Moses and Israel facing the Red Sea. They were stuck, not between a rock and a hard place, as we say. It was worse than that, actually. They were stuck between a bloodthirsty Egyptian army and a wet place, a big wet place. And God, in that moment, showed forth his might in a deliverance of epic proportions. When Christ's believing bride looks to him for help, the accounts of his saving, providing, healing, helping aid are too many to even begin to recount. Too many to number. These critical moments, these dire needs, these life or death situations that call for the convinced faith of God's people, they're just beautiful to behold. Yet our text today is not written in the context of one of those critical moments. This is not a Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, I've got no breakfast for the orphans kind of a moment. Our text comes to us in the daily discipling, teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to his men. There is no threat. There's no impending doom. The persecutors aren't in pursuit. None of that. So what then is the context? Why do we see in verse 5 the apostles suddenly cry out, increase our faith? Well, the context is this. The Lord of glory has been teaching these followers of his. Numerous topics, if you were to go back to chapter 15 and then wade through 16 on into 17, numerous topics, everything from God's fatherly love, his desire to save, to stewardship, to divorce and remarriage, to the reality of hell. But what immediately precedes the cry of increase our faith is a small teaching about rebuking one another and forgiving one another. This is telling, I think, and worth camping out on for a moment. So, with that in mind, I've broken the remainder of the message into three parts. One, necessary faith. Two, genuine faith. Three, growing faith. Necessary faith, genuine faith, growing faith. And again, our focus this morning will be primarily in verses 5 and 6, which I want to reread right now. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Maybe in your translation there's an exclamation point there. In several of the modern translations there is. I do not believe the King James or New King James put an exclamation point there, but it is that kind of emphasis. Lord, they say to him, increase our faith. And the Lord responds. He said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. By the way, just for point of reference, this tree, there's dispute over what kind or variety of tree. The modern translations typically render it mulberry tree, and other translations maybe sycamore tree. But best scholars can tell is that this was a tree, according to the Greek, that had a vast root system, sometimes a root system that could last underground for up to 600 years. And so this idiom then, this figure of speech, plays off of that first century understanding. It makes it a little bit more striking what Jesus says there. Let's begin where the text begins, dear ones. Specifically with the context out of which this plea from the apostles originates. Number one, necessary faith. Necessary faith. The response of the apostles in verse 5 needs not only to be read, but felt. And I want you to enter into that with me this morning. You almost get the sense that these disciples have been punched in the gut by what Jesus was just teaching. And what Jesus has just shared seems to have left these men truly feeling their inadequacy and insufficiency. I don't want you, saints, to make a practice of reading Scripture in just little chunks as though they're disconnected thoughts, not part of a whole. We need to learn to read the text within the context, because then you're going to come to verse 5 and say, why on earth are they asking for more faith? How does that even fit? Well, then you've got some homework to do. You've got to find out how indeed it does fit in the context, and this is the journey I want to take with you right now. The fact of the matter is this. Relational difficulties are really hard. When we start talking about forgiveness, when we start talking about confronting somebody, rebuking somebody, this isn't kindergarten kind of stuff. This is hard things. Sins of all shapes and sizes surface and cause all sorts of issues, all sorts of rifts, even in the closest of relationships. You see this in the life of an infant, and when the little baby boy, aka my grandson, does something stupid, you could kind of smile and say, oh. When you see it in the life of adults, it's a different matter. There's probably not much smiling, there's often much crying in the context of hurts between adults. So the whole idea then of confronting sin and rebuking a brother or a sister, it's heavy, it's hard. So hard that oftentimes people run from it. So hard, it seems, that rebukes either come violently with aggression or they just never come at all. Sadly, even in healthy churches amongst mature saints, there is a real hesitation to confront sin or rebuke a fellow believer. And this is just part of what Jesus is talking about in verses 3 and 4. The other side of the coin is that the rebuking ministry must be accompanied by the forgiving ministry. That's what Jesus is saying all within two verses. Christians are called to forgive, even when the offender offends again and again and again. Here, Jesus says even up to 7 times a day. And of course, he doesn't mean 8th time you just launch into that, brother. He means in a complete way, in a full-orbed way, you're just going to forgive and forgive and forgive. Talk about the hard stuff of life. In Matthew 18:22, Jesus puts it this way, I do not say to you 7 times, but what? 77 times. Or some translations say 70 times 7, 490 times. One Christian might counsel another Christian to go to the offending party and confront them in their sin. Good counsel, by the way. Sounds like what Jesus is saying here. The sheepish Christian, pun intended, responds like this. Are you serious? You actually want me to go to that brother? I could never do that. I can't stand confrontation. And so they take the road of self-love, close their ears to the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and refuse to help a fellow Christian toward repentance and growth. That is what often happens, even in, quote, good churches. All because telling the person the truth is costly. That same sheepish Christian, however, will often go and talk to several other people about the offender and the offense, when all the while they refuse to speak to the actual offender. In doing so, saints are prone to fall into certain sins themselves. On one hand, they may become guilty of gossip. On the other hand, they cowardly refuse to be biblical and confront the offender. This double duty kind of instruction, rebuke and forgive, it's a hard pill to swallow. And this is exactly what we're seeing when we come to verse 5, no doubt about it. The temptation to be spineless and run from confrontation is real. So is the temptation to be so resentful you refuse to forgive a brother who repents. As Dale Ralph Davis says, the Christian truly needs courage to confront and compassion to forgive. So, it is this teaching that prompts the response of verse 5 that by all appearances is like a gut punch to these apostles. They hear this corrective guidance from the mouth of Jesus and they cry out in unison, it seems, increase our faith. I mean, really, who is sufficient for these things? If we're brutally honest with ourselves, not a one of us is sufficient for these things. Every single one of us, left to ourselves, falls flat on our face again and again and again. We don't have the goods. We need Christ. And this then is why faith is so necessary. Faith is so necessary. Faith isn't just calling upon God to breathe wind into a ship's sails. It's more than that, far more even. I propose this morning that faith is doubly necessary. By doubly necessary, I mean this. One, faith is essential unto sanctification. As much as two, faith is essential unto salvation. Even as Jeff commented this morning in the teaching, we are justified by faith. Faith, then, is the channel by which one is justified. And then secondly, faith is the channel by which we live our lives in Jesus Christ. We need faith through and through, beginning to end. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. So, by faith, we come alive, and by faith, we live our life in Christ. Of faith, J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, many of you know, says this: it is the hand which the soul lays hold on Jesus Christ and is united to him and saved. It is the secret of all Christian comfort and spiritual prosperity. According to a man's faith will be his peace, his hope, his strength, his courage, and his victory over the world. As much as faith brings us into a right relationship with God, faith brings us into a right relationship with our church family, both in rebuking and forgiving. This is the double necessity of faith, dear ones. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards them that diligently seek him. If you and I are going to live the Christian life, and I mean really live, I mean live while we yet live, live successfully, live victoriously, we must have faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. We are not called to be those that have faith in our faith. You know, the very essence of faith, saints, is that it looks outside of ourselves, beyond ourselves, to its object. And that object, again, is Christ, our faithful Christ. If faith was like prescription glasses, the Bible doesn't commend that we focus on the lens. It would be so odd, wouldn't it, to see someone with their prescription glasses in their hand, holding them out in front of their face, and they're just staring at the lens. That'd be silly, wouldn't it, kids? No, you let those things rest on your nose, and you look through the lens to the Christ. This is a biblical illustration of faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in the Christ, the omnipotent Christ, the perfect Christ. In him we hope, in him we put our trust, to him go the affections of our heart. So, in taking the text at face value, then, the apostles feel the weight of their insufficiency, and they cry out for faith. Increase our faith. And I believe, if you're honest this morning, there's not a saint here, notice I said saint here, that can't easily relate to this scenario. For who is sufficient for these things? Don't you at times, brother, sister, feel your utter lack of ability? Don't you at times feel your total insufficiency? Dear ones, if we're to do anything right in the Christian life, if we're to love and serve in a way that imitates Christ, if we're to successfully fight the fight against the world, the flesh, the devil, our own sin, if we're to persevere in devotion to God and His church, faith is absolutely necessary. It's not optional, it's essential from beginning to end. Necessary faith to genuine faith. While the apostles cry out to the Lord saying, increase our faith, or more literally, add to us faith, look how Jesus responds. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, I love the vast wisdom of Jesus Christ. It's such a simple response, but full of wisdom. It's encouraging and even correcting, and all in just a few words. In this reply, Jesus, I believe, seeks to both inspire these disciples and protect them from imbalances. This inspiration is evident. I want to talk even more about it a little later, but the inspiration is evident. It's genuine faith and not great faith that is needed. I think that's pretty evident in the text. Meaning, you don't have to be in the top 10% on the faith scale. Rather, you need to have genuine faith in God. That He's with you, that He really loves you, that He's able to do the impossible. Genuine faith. Even little bitty genuine faith. Mustard seed-sized faith can accomplish significant, even unthinkable results. It's genuine faith that will get you through the hard confrontations that Jesus is talking about in verse 3. It's genuine faith that will get you past resentment and into forgiveness, what Jesus is talking about in verse 4. It is genuine faith that brings the weakest of believers all the way to the finish line of their race. Great faith is not the need, but genuine faith absolutely necessary. Where then does the corrective come into play? How is Jesus trying to protect these men and keep them balanced in their perspective? Well, it seems that Jesus pushes back against the tendency people have to fixate on their faith or their faithfulness, or we could say fruitfulness. I think we see it if we read between the lines in verse 6. I think we definitely see it in what follows, verses 7 through 10. Between the lines, Jesus is emphasizing not a great faith, just a genuine faith. He points to the insignificant mustard seed, a tiny little seed. Nothing huge, just real, just genuine, just the real article. Why? Because this was the corrective needed at the moment. You know how we can all be at times. So imbalanced. So quickly we can swing from one end of the spectrum all the way to the other end of the spectrum. That's just our nature. We're just fickle people so often. We can feel so strongly in the moment our insufficiency that we suddenly burst into feeling like we have to have this great faith if we're to overcome this insufficiency. If we're to make it anywhere in the Christian life, yeah, we swing like that sometimes. This is where the great shepherd says, hold on, slow down a moment. Genuine faith is the need, disciples. Even small, genuine faith like the size of a mustard seed. As to tossing trees into the seas, well, that idiom does mean something. We'll consider it in a moment. It is a figure of speech Jesus used to illustrate what He's teaching. If you remember in another gospel, Jesus talks about moving mountains. So tossing trees and moving mountains. Jesus isn't promoting any kind of funny business, of course. He's not commending that we clear out the national parks and move all sorts of stuff around. The point is this: genuine faith produces great results. And genuine faith is the need. Not faith in our faith, but genuine faith in the object of our faith matters. Not even the greatness of our faith matters, but that it's genuine. Great is Jesus Christ. Genuine must be my faith in Him. Genuine faith. Third, growing faith. In closing, I want to camp out on what I referred to as the inspiration that fills what Jesus says in verse 6. I've already emphasized this fact that the disciples in that moment, they cry out, increase our faith. They needed to be pointed not so much to a great faith, but to a genuine faith. Because again, that's the faith that's going to bring us through the hard stuff of the Christian life. But we don't want to overlook the inspiration in what Jesus said to those men. Genuine faith, saints, can accomplish great things. We've focused on the genuine faith aspect. I want to now focus a little bit on the great things aspect, because you can't walk away from verse 6 and not think, wow, apparently my faith in that strong Christ can accomplish some pretty amazing stuff, because he does amazing stuff. Luke 17:6, again, the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That is a significant statement. It tells me that genuine faith isn't a stagnant thing. It tells me that there's room for me to grow in the department of faith. What my faith looks like today, it doesn't have to look the same tomorrow. There can be growth from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. The degree to which you and I trust the Lord can grow and be strengthened. What you could trust God for in the earliest days of your Christian life and experience will someday be rather insignificant, maybe, to what you trust Him for at the very end of your Christian life. Why? Because there's been growth that has taken place. Your faith has matured. While it's evident, I think, in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus is far more concerned about seeds than trees, it is still a reality that a tiny bit of genuine faith is able to accomplish the unthinkable. It's still there. It's unavoidable. Today, you may be here trusting the Lord for a certain impossibility, for some kind of unthinkable. You may be plagued with doubts in the midst of that trust. It may feel overwhelming to you. It may feel like God hearing and answering that prayer is 1,000 years away. Yet, I assure you, your faith can mature as you know God more and find it easier to trust Him and His infinite ability. The fact is, Jesus, elsewhere, does speak of both little faith, Matthew 16:8, and great faith, Matthew 15:28. The apostles speak of weak faith, Paul in Romans 14:1, and strong faith, Peter in 1 Peter 5:9. Brothers and sisters, there is room for growth. And we need to be growing. This is a call to action this morning. Because the fact is, Christian maturity is directly tied to the maturing of our faith. Your sanctification and mine has a direct parallel to the growth and maturity of our faith. If growth in grace comes from God, and I believe it does, though we're cooperating with Him every step of the way, but if growth in grace, if sanctification comes from God, we must believe God to give that growth. If we're really to love one another, we must, by faith, embrace God's very real, unfailing love for us. This is why unbelief is such a hindrance in our sanctification. And since there's room for growth for all of us, I want you to commit afresh this morning to pursuing God and actually praying for this kind of growth in your life. I am convinced that the more a believer knows God, not knows of God, not knows facts or stuff about God, but really knows him, I am convinced the more intimate your relationship is with your master, picture the Apostle John there reclining at the table with his head on Jesus' chest, the more intimate your relationship with your master is, the more your faith will flourish. You need to know him if you ever hope to grow that faith of yours. It happens this way in a healthy marriage. It happens this way in close relationships. Now, my concern is that all of us aren't yet to the point of believing God for the unthinkable, even the impossible. I think we can all relate to the father of the epileptic boy in Mark's gospel when Jesus comes to him. He's about to heal the boy that the disciples could not heal. And what does the father say? I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, we often pray. I'm in the prayer meetings week in and week out. We often pray for God to do the unthinkable, for God to do the impossible, especially maybe when we pray for God to save the lost. Salvation is miraculous after all, isn't it? That is God doing something impossible. But I see something of a disconnect here. And this is where I want to camp out in the remaining moments. We can sound like mature faith kind of people when we pray, but what does it look like when you and I live? What does it look like outside of the hours of 7 to 9 p.m. on a Wednesday night? It's one thing to pray in an orthodox way, a God-centered way, a God-exalting way. But are we living in light of the theology that we pray by? This is a comical illustration, but it's going to work. You'll get the point. If Wednesday night this week, you're in a prayer meeting here with Providence Chapel, and somebody begins to pray for a neighbor that is starving. Highly unlikely, I get it. I mean a neighbor like next door. And in that prayer meeting, the saints just cry out to God to provide, to meet the financial need, to fill the refrigerator, whatever he's going to do. But then after the meeting, or in the midst of the meeting, nobody gets up and takes him some food or hands him some cash. Is that even real faith? Why are we praying? Comical illustration, but I think it gets to the point. And part of the point here in Luke 17 is that genuine faith has legs to it. The apostles recognized it because they don't pray, increase our love. They pray, increase our faith. According to the context, it's the kind of faith that causes you to do the difficult thing, rebuking, forgiving, even if it's the 100th time over that you do it. So while we pray on a Wednesday night for God to build his church, where do the legs of your faith carry you? While we long and ask God to raise up godly men in our midst, how many have we discipled? While we pray for impact in our neighborhoods and cities, what do we in faith actually do about it? It's one thing to pray. It's another thing to live in light of what you pray. Far too often, it seems that we ask God for opportunities to share the gospel and then run from the opportunities that present themselves. Far too often, it seems, we ask God to transform us into selfless servants. But then a door opens to serve, and we have three ready excuses as to why we can't meet the need. In action, brothers and sisters, is a disease to be dreaded. It's a rottenness to be repented of. It's a mark of faith that is dead. I actually think this is what James is saying in the second chapter. What good is it, my brothers, James 2:14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have the works, is dead. On one hand, my hope and prayer is that we would all freshly see the activity of faith. The activity of faith. Not just to help us get through the hard stuff, the next confrontation, the next call to forgiveness, but to make us salty, to make us light, to make us fruitful, to make us servants in the earth, a blessing to one another, to our neighbor. On the other hand, I want us to believe God for great things. Why do we think so small when He is so gloriously big? Why do we think so small? I'm telling you, our actions are informed by our thinking. I was stirred this week when I read A.W. Tozer saying, quote, God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. But that's not all He said. What a pity we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan to do only the stuff we can do by ourselves. We need to think bigger. As God is big, think big, brothers and sisters. No, we don't need trees tossed into seas this week, but we do need an awakening on the UNT campus. No, we don't need a mountain moved. There's really not any that you could find to move around here, but we do need abortion abolished. We do need the advance of righteousness in the earth. We do need our children. Did y'all see the children down here this morning? Isn't that remarkable? The number of kids. We do need these kids saved and shaped by the gospel. We do need those day-by-day refreshing times with the Lord. Why can't we, as Providence Chapel, permeate the city of Denton with fervent, full of faith disciples of Jesus Christ? Why can't we preach and practice and pray the lost into Christ's embrace? Why can't homosexuals repent and adulterers be reconciled and deadbeat dads come alive in the home? Why can't this happen? Beloved, the Christian faith is a fighting faith. It is a resolute trust, an unbending trust in a very strong Christ. Real faith, after praying, heads back to the deck of the ship and says, let down the sails. The wind's about to blow. Finally, there's a Latin phrase I've grown to love over the years. I don't speak Latin. I can say this phrase, though. Ora et labora. Antia was mouthing it. Pray, weren't you, sister? Okay. I'm not trying to call you out. Pray and work. It was the cry of many from the earliest centuries of our church after the days of the apostles. Ora et labora. I think it's fitting for this context. Pray and work. Exercise faith in your petitions. And then exercise faith in your practice. Pray and work. Pray and work. And pray some more and work some more. Lord, increase our faith. Pray with me. Father, You are the mountain mover. in the tree tosser. You can do the impossible. For every believing one here this morning, you have done the impossible. You have bought us with the price of Christ's blood. You've redeemed us. You've liberated us. You've made us new creatures. You have made us sons and daughters. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, we need more of your work in us. We need more of your Spirit in us and upon us. We need more faith. Lord, we want the genuine article. We want the real thing, and we want more of it. Not that we could make a name for ourselves, but so that we would be instruments that are true workers in seeing your kingdom come, your will being done. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Wash us, forgive us, renew us, and do give us faith. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.